Turn with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, as we continue our exposition through this book of 1 Peter. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness, or you are burdened down through manifold temptations, or many various temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. I picked up my 4-year-old granddaughter from school one day this week. I think it was Monday or Tuesday. And before I got in the car, I had walked her out from class, and that has become one of the favorite things that I do, because she's not expecting it. She's expecting mom and dad to come pick her up, and so it's late in the afternoon, and you go by and pick her up, and she just lights up like a Christmas tree when she sees granddaddy or Gammy come and pick her up. And so we were walking out to the car, and I put her in the car, and the first thing she did before I got her strapped into the car seat, the first thing she did was complain. She said, "Granddaddy, it is hot in this car." Well, the car was hot. It was 98 degrees outside. I couldn't disagree with her. But then I got a little tickled, because that sort of set a pattern for the rest of the afternoon. We went and picked up Patty, and we went out and grabbed a bite to eat. That's one of the reasons she always enjoys us, because she knows she's going to get some ice cream. And so we went out to get a bite to eat. Patty and I kind of had a late lunch. And she complained about the broccoli. And then she complained about the honey mustard that was on the broccoli. And now her tummy's hurting. And of course, Patty looked at her and said, "Well, you know, if your tummy's hurting, we might not be able to go get any ice cream after we eat dinner." And all of a sudden, now her tummy's just tickling a little bit. It's not hurting quite as bad as it was. Well, she complained. She had a Band-Aid on. I asked her about the Band-Aid. She complained about a scratch she had on her arm. And then she complained that she bumped her head on the playground at school that day. And then this was the funny part. We were driving home, and just out of the blue, she looked at Patty and said, "My knee is hurting." And she's 4 years old. How about, "My knee is hurting." Well, we got tickled. We laughed. She laughed a little bit about it. She was full of complaints that day. She's 4. She doesn't know the Lord yet. What's your excuse? What's your excuse? Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. God, it is convicting. God, it cuts to the quick of our hearts and exposes our attitudes and our complaining and our lack of joy that we have as we face the things of life. And God, yet You are quick to tell us that this need not be the case. God, help us as we turn to Your Word this morning, as we examine what Peter has declared. Father, that it would change our heart's attitude. Father, that we would be a people that are grateful for the grace and the mercy and the love that You have given us. Father, that we would be a people who are grateful that regardless of what the world has to throw at us, we are eternally secure by Your grace. That there is nothing that this world can do that can rob us of the joy that we have in knowing Christ as our Savior. Lord, that may be our goal today as we leave this place, that we come to a greater understanding of Your mercy and love to us, and how that changes the people that we are every day of our lives. We are grateful for this passage. Help us to apply it today. In Jesus' name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Keep in mind the reason that Peter wrote this passage of Scripture. Christians live in a world that's hostile to them. Keep in mind that we face various things in our life. We do face health issues. There are probably some of you here today whose knees are hurting. No question about that. We face a lot of things in life. The world that we live in is hostile to the very culture that we identify with. That is the culture, and it's more than a culture. It's hostile to our very way of life as believers. And so we get that on every side. Keep in mind that we face trials of life that cause us to complain. But Peter gives us another option. And he lays it out very clear. He says that we'll face these trials and that they will grieve us. As a matter of fact, he says that we are in heaviness because of the trials that come our way. But he says that we have another option in our response. And that is based upon the fact that we have been redeemed and that we're in Christ and that we face life a different way. What Peter is saying is that, yes, these trials will come, but they will not rob us of our joy. Not if we are living in Christ. They won't rob us of our joy. So let me ask this question as we begin. What does it take for you to lose your joy? What does it take for you to complain about the things of life like a little four-year-old complains about the things of life? What circumstances did you face this week that robbed you of joy? What news did you get this week that robbed you of joy? What setbacks, what disruptions might you have had in your life this week that caused you to lose the joy that Peter says is guaranteed? It's guaranteed. David Paulison was a tremendous theologian. He passed away just a few weeks ago. He made a profound statement that cuts to the heart of the matter. This is a quote. The mind of man, and he got this from another one of my favorite theologians. The mind of man is a factory of idols. We are infested with lust. Listen closely to any person given to complaining, and you will observe the creativity of our cravings. And what he's saying is we come up with all kinds of things that we have to have because of the idols of our heart. Those things are never met, and that results in complaining. That's our typical way of going through life. I have to have A, B, C, and D to be happy. Maybe they're in line with God's plan for my life. Maybe they're not. But when those things don't happen, then I have no reason to be happy. When a four-year-old complains, what they're saying is their perceived needs are not being met. When a believer complains, what they are saying is that my God is not good. When a believer complains, what we are saying is my God is not meeting my needs. My heart idols are being ignored by God. My cravings are more important than my contentedness that I have in Christ. And something's got to be done about it. So I'm going to complain until something happens. But here's what Peter says to do. And this is diametrically opposed to our natural response. Peter says, when the trials of life come, rejoice. When the bad news hits, rejoice. When there's not enough money at the end of the month, rejoice. That sounds a little strange. Matter of fact, that almost sounds like bad advice. That almost sounds like you're glossing over a problem. But as we dig a little deeper into this, you'll understand that Peter has a purpose in this. So here's the outline today. You have it in your bulletin. There's a few fill-in-the-blanks that you'll perhaps get if you follow along with us. The outline is this. We have a basis for rejoicing. We have a basis for rejoicing. So we're not going through life just ha, ha, ha. We have a reason to rejoice. Number two, we have protection as we go through the trials of life. And we have to understand what is being protected as we go through the trials of life. It's not our comfort that's being protected. It's not our lot in life. It's not our station in life. It's something much greater than that. We'll examine that. And then there is a result of rejoicing that we will see. And this is what gives us assurance that we can go through the trials of life. We have an assurance through the result of this rejoicing. So let's look at the first point. Peter gives us a basis of rejoicing, and it's theological. Now, I know that there are people that bristle when we start talking about theology. I know that there are people that bristle when we start talking about doctrine. Folks, that is the foundation of everything that we believe and everything that we are. If you don't have your theology right, nothing else is going to fall in place. It's theological. Theology is critical in our daily lives. When we say that the basis of our rejoicing is theological, we're drawing a contrast to what we typically think should be our basis for rejoicing, and that is our circumstances. That's our feelings. That's our emotions. So many people base their joy and their rejoicing on those things. Guys, that's wood, hay, and stubble that's going to be blown away when the first storm comes. That's why people live their lives on an emotional roller coaster. One day they're sky high and the next day they're down in the valley. It is because their rejoicing and their joy isn't built on a solid theological foundation. That's what Peter lays out for us here today. He begins, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice." And I would ask, how much rejoicing have you done lately? Does the doctor's office know that you're a believer by the way that you respond to things in life? Does your mechanic, does your mechanic know you're a believer by the way you respond when you get the bill for the repair job? How about your neighbors? When the hurricane hit last year, was there something different in the way that you responded to that trial than the way your unsaved neighbors responded to the trial? Keep in mind that Peter's audience that he's preaching to has every problem that we face. They faced real storms in life. They faced real financial difficulties in life. They faced real health problems in life. There was nothing that Peter's audience faced that we don't face. Add to that, that they were being persecuted for their faith. I mean, so you can multiply their troubles exponentially, and yet Peter tells them to rejoice. What's he saying? Literally, he says, "In this you rejoice." So if we're good students of Scripture, what's the very first thing we have to do when Peter says, "In this you rejoice"? We have to go back and we have to find out what the "this" is that Peter's talking about. So we turn back to verse 3 and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy," so that's one of the "this"s, "His abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto," here's another one, "a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Here comes some more things that we can rejoice in. We have an inheritance incorruptible. We went over this a couple of weeks ago. And it's undefiled. It fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for us. So Peter is saying that we rejoice in His abundant mercy. He says we rejoice in our living hope. We rejoice in the fact that we have a certain future ahead of us. These things are the theological basis for our rejoicing. That is theology applied to our everyday lives. This removes the emotions and the circumstances and the feelings from it and gives us something solid to build our responses to life upon. It's theology. That's John 13:17. John 13:17 is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It says this, "Happy or joyful. Happy are ye if ye know these things and do them." Now, without spending a lot of time on this, we call this the think, do, feel principle. We always get that backwards in our daily lives. We always let our feelings drive our thinking and our actions. So if I feel good today, I'm going to get up and I'm going to be productive. Or if I feel good today, I'm going to treat my wife or my husband the right way. If I feel good today, I'm going to be a good employee. The Word of God says we have that backwards. The Word of God says, "Happy are ye if ye do these things. Happy are ye if ye know these things and do them." Now, that's not a formula, but it is a principle from the Word of God. Now, what's he talking about? Well, we've got to examine this. We won't spend a lot of time here. But this passage is stuck right in the middle of Judas's betrayal. You know, sometimes we don't examine the whole context of a passage. So, well, this is a tough time right now. The disciples are gathered around. Judas is getting ready to betray Christ. And Jesus says, "If you follow me and you obey me," the feelings are going to come. If you follow me and obey me and are faithful to what I tell you to do and I tell you to live, you're going to be able to rejoice and you're going to be able to have joy. That's theology. That's theology applied to our daily lives. Right after he spoke of them being his chosen ones, and he knew what their future held, keep in mind who he's talking to, Jesus says this. Jesus knew the circumstances that were coming their way, and he says, you can rejoice. Jesus knew what these men were going to face, and yet he said, you can rejoice. Now, none of you, say something drastic happens in our society, are going to go through what these disciples went through. Jesus said, you can have joy in spite of this. Peter and Andrew, you're going to be crucified. Thomas, you're going to be pierced with swords. Matthew is said to have been stabbed to death. We don't know how Philip died, but we understand it was a cruel death. Bartholomew was martyred. These are the men sitting around that table. And Jesus said, you can have a joy that nobody can understand. James was stoned and beaten to death. Simon was martyred. Matthias, who came along a little later, was burned to death for his faith. And yet Jesus said, if you obey me, you can have a joy that the world can never understand. Only John died of natural causes. Here's the point. Jesus knew about this. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen, and yet he said that these men would have joy if they followed him. That's one of our first clues. Guys, what are you following today? Are you following your emotions? Are you following your circumstances? Are you riding that roller coaster of life where you don't know from one day to the next how you're going to feel when you get up the next day? Guys, that is a miserable existence. And for the believer, we don't have to live that way. For some, it's not day to day. For some, it's hour to hour that you're on this emotional roller coaster. Do you have the kind of joy that Jesus promised his followers today? And guys, understand this. This what Peter is speaking of is not a command. You can't command someone to be happy. You can't command someone to be joyous. It is a result of what he is telling them to do, just like John 13:17 was a result for the disciples to live their life the way that Jesus was telling them to live their life, and then they would have joy. That's critical to understand. This is where theology comes to play in your life. He never promised the road would be easy. It doesn't take long for the trials to come. As a matter of fact, 1 Peter 1:6 says, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold or various temptations. You're grieved because a lot of things are... He never promised the road would be easy. What are you facing today that can rob you of your joy? What did you face yesterday that robbed you of your joy yesterday? Remember in the first hour, we talked about Ephesians 4 and how we need to examine our hearts through the Word of God. We put off the old man, we renew the mind, we put on Christ's likeness. That's what Peter is speaking of here. Examine and ask yourselves, what robbed you of your joy yesterday? What might happen tomorrow that you're anticipating that's already given you a bad day today? You know, death is the greatest trial that we will ever face in this life, at least from my perspective. Certainly not anything we look forward to, and yet in all things we are to rejoice. Well, that just almost doesn't make sense, does it? Certainly not by the world's definition of joy, but listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians when we speak of a trial. I would not have you be ignorant, brother, concerning those which are asleep, those that have died, that what? You sorrow not. So even death shouldn't bring sorrow. Now he qualifies this as the world sorrows. So Scripture's not saying that we won't face these trials without sorrow, without burdens, without... As a matter of fact, Peter says that we're grieved. We face them differently than the world does. And these things can't rob us of a true joy that only God can give. That's the theology. That's the basis of our rejoicing, is the fact that we have a hope that the world doesn't have. So when we face trials, we face them differently from the world. And then number two, Peter gives protection for the trial. He says this in verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that our salvation is protected even as we face the trials of life. And he uses an illustration that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. You've heard it many times. We won't spend a lot of time on this morning, but Peter mentions the refiner's fire. Boy, what a great teaching that is. Go back on your own time and dig into that a little bit. There's numerous Old Testament verses that Peter could be referring to here. I found one in Zechariah 13. And perhaps this is the one that Peter had in mind when Zechariah says, "I'll put this third into the fire, and I will refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested." That sounds very similar to what Peter is saying here. "They will call upon my name, and I will answer them, and I will say that they are my people, and they will say that the Lord is my God." We are protected through the trial because we are never removed from the fact that He is our Heavenly Father. There's nothing in this trial that can take place that can remove the security that a believer has in Jesus Christ. It's like Pastor Bledsoe used to say all the time, "Threaten me with the best that God has got. Just go ahead and take me on to heaven." If that's your threat against me, and that's kind of what Peter's saying here. So what's this refiner's fire all about that Peter speaks of? Well, God tells us that true value is found in gold refined by the fire. A lot of dirty gold is put into a pot, and then it is heated up. I did a little research on this just because I'm curious, the way my mind works. 1947 degrees it takes to melt gold. That's pretty hot. We cook chicken at 350, and not for too long or it'll get a little chewy. Your fireplace, if you've really, if you've started a fire in your fireplace, about 500 degrees. If you really get that thing blazing, you may be able to get a fire in a fireplace up to 900 to 1,000 degrees. When you drove to church today, that internal combustion engine that drives your car has a couple of thousands of explosions every minute. When it pressurizes that fuel and sets that spark to it, 1,200 degrees. It takes almost 2,000 degrees to refine gold. That's a trial. There's a purpose in that. And as that gold melts and that blacksmith or whoever is attending to the gold sits there with that ladle and they draw off that dross and they go through that process again and they draw off that dross again. They go through that process again and they go through this process continually until what they have left is pure gold that's been tried in the fire. That's what Peter is saying. That's the way we look at our trials. So where does this fit into our lives? Well, that fire represents the difficulties that we face in life. It represents those manifold temptations that Peter says come our way, the pressures of life. Paul puts it this way, we're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. The gold is not ruined when it goes through the process. It's purified when it goes through the process. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed. We're protected as we go through the trial. We face trials, pain, disappointment, loneliness. In the context of what Peter is saying, though, our salvation is secure. It is being protected. It is insured. It is secured. We see this in this analogy. And we know there is a thing such as fake gold or fool's gold, whatever. It looks like gold. It's pretty. It shines. But it's not the real thing. It's cosmetic. And it's eventually going to return to its original state because it hasn't been purified. That kind of gold is just window dressing. That kind of gold is the Pharisee praying in public with lofty words and then abusing his family when he gets home to him at the end of the day. That kind of gold is the priest in his fancy clothes that when he's going by the roadway and he sees that man lying in the ditch that's been beaten and robbed, goes out of his way to cross the street and get on the other side. Boy, he looks good in those fancy priestly robes. But when it comes time to minister, he goes to the other side of the road. That is the fake gold. That hadn't been purified. That's not pure. That's not facing a trial of life the way God would have you face. Fake gold are the men who prepared to stone the woman taken in adultery until Jesus stooped down on the ground and took his finger. And one day we're going to find out what it was that he wrote. But whatever it was that he wrote revealed that those men that were prepared to stone that woman taken in adultery were nothing but dross. They were nothing but what the refiner drew away from the gold and left the pure gold. And as soon as Jesus did whatever it was that Jesus did, I like R.C. Sproul's explanation of that. He thinks that, and he has no basis for this in Scripture, but he thinks when Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground, that he picked out those men and named them and wrote down Larry and wrote down thief, and then Larry walked away. And then he wrote down Bob and wrote down adulterer, and then Bob walked away, and he called them out for their sin. Pure gold, gold refined in the fire, stands the test of time. It will endure. God mentions this in Isaiah 48 when he deals with Israel. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake I defer my anger, for my sake of my praise I restrain it. For you, that I might not cut you off, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake, and for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give another. We go through the trial for the glory of God. God changes us and molds us and makes us like Christ as we go through this trial for our good and our glory, just like he did for Israel. That's the point that Peter's making to the church. Our salvation is being protected for his plan according to his will and for our benefit. The next time you choose to complain in the trial, know this: you are complaining ultimately that God is holding you secure in his loving arms until the day that Jesus Christ appears. The next time you decide to complain and grumble in the trial, complain that God is protecting me for eternity and not letting me drift away as the world drifts away. Complain about that when you complain in the trial. That should cause us to consider how we approach the trial. So number two, we have protection in the trial. There is purpose in this. God is preparing you for the day that you will stand before him and you are secure in the salvation that you have in Jesus Christ. There is nothing this life can bring that can separate you from the love of God. And number three, Peter gives a result of being able to rejoice in the trial. He says this in verses 7 through 9, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, I underline this part, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I underline this part, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Peter gives a result for us being able to rejoice in the trial. This is reflective of the fact that we truly know him as our Savior. If we face the trials of life in a way that the world cannot face them, that tells us that we have something different. You know, we went through the book of 1 John last year, and there was a threefold test in 1 John to prove that you were truly a child of God. You're obedient to his word. You love God and you love others. There are all kinds of tests of our faith throughout Scripture if you struggle with assurance. First of all, remember, it's nothing you've done to start with. If you struggle with assurance, you're struggling with the goodness of God if you struggle with assurance. If you struggle with assurance, it's typically because you're thinking, have I done enough to merit God's favor? Let me answer that question for you. No, you haven't. And you never will. It's all by his grace. But God gives us indicators all throughout his word. I love that one in 1 John, where I can examine my heart. Do I love everybody in this building? Do I love them with a sacrificial love? Do I love my neighbors? Do I love my wife? Do I love my family? Do I love you? That's evidence that I know Christ. Am I obedient to his word? Do I keep his commands? That's evidence that I know him. Do I love God? Well, here's another piece of evidence that Peter gives us. Are you able to rejoice when the trials of life come? Or is your default attitude one of complaining? When the trial comes, the first thing that I begin to do is complain. The first thing that I begin to do is grumble. When there's not enough money at the end of the month, it's because God's not blessed me the way he's blessed other people. When my relationships don't work out the way that I think they should work out, forget the fact that you've never patterned your relationships after what Scripture teaches you to pattern your relationships after. It must be because God doesn't want to bless me in relationships. So I begin to grumble and I begin to complain. That is a sure sign that you have never placed your faith in Christ, because Peter says, regardless of the circumstances, we are going to rejoice with a joy that is unspeakable. How does this happen? Well, remember the overall context of what Peter begins with back in verses 1 and 2. We're strangers in this world. We're sojourners in this world. This world has, I enjoy life. I probably enjoy life as much as anybody in this room. But this whole world isn't my home. That's not a fatalistic attitude. That's just reality. He has something better in store for us. That causes us to rejoice even in the midst of our trials. We're strangers, Peter says. If we live our lives like this is all there is, we won't get this. And we will go through life complaining about the circumstances of life. Steve was able to join us. He's sitting back in the back of the sanctuary today. Had a heart catheterization just a couple of days ago. It's amazing what they can do these days. I experienced the same thing that Steve did a couple of years ago. I came out of there rejoicing. I was glad I had a couple of nights. I didn't know what God had promised me. I was just glad it didn't end that night. I talked to Steve at length yesterday. He's rejoicing in what the doctors are able to do. This world's not our home, but we're living here. Let's rejoice in the trials that we have. Peter says that the trial of your faith may be found unto praise and honor and glory. And I have to ask the question, don't answer this too quickly, whose praise and honor and glory? Your first response is going to be, well, obviously God. Slow down a minute. Don't just assume he's talking about God. Over in chapter 5, Peter says this, speaking of elders in the church, but I believe that we can compare it to our text today. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So when we are secure in Christ, we go through the trials of life, and the end result is we stand before him. Peter is saying, you're going to be honored for that. When all this is said and done, when the dross has been removed, when the trials are over, when God brings this thing to a close, we will be glorified. That's the result of us being able to rejoice in the trial. We will be glorified. We'll be honored, not because of what we've done, but because of what He has done. This causes us to rejoice with unspeakable joy. That's number 3. That is the result of our trial. Let me ask you this today. What's your excuse? We are all prone to this. We are all prone to grumbling and complaining. We're all prone to, without even realizing it, declaring to anybody that's willing to listen that this God that I claim has saved me and redeemed me isn't being very good to me today. What kind of a testimony is that? What's your excuse? The circumstances of life just aren't going my way. Rejoice because God has a plan. Rejoice because God is a refiner that may be taking you through the fire. Hebrews chapter 12, we talked about in the 10 o'clock hour. Rejoice in that everything that's taking place in my life, Romans 28, 18, 20, 21 through 35, He is conforming me to Christ likeness. Every circumstance, every emotion, every feeling that I'm having, there is a way to respond to that in a way that causes me to grumble and complain. There's a way to respond to that that causes me to rejoice in the goodness and the grace and the mercy and the long-suffering, the mercies that are new every morning that God, my Savior, brings my way. What's your response when you go through the trial? Do you grumble and complain, or do you rejoice? Let me encourage you today. Let's start rejoicing in this life that God has given us for our good and His glory. Let's go to Him in prayer.